1 John chapter 3. And I'm excited to look into our text of Scripture this morning. Our text is going to be verse 19 through 24. We'll finish chapter 3 today. And as I've mentioned a few times as we've walked through the book of 1 John, the book of 1 John is one of those that is often recommended for new Christians to read. Maybe when you came to Christ, someone encouraged you to read 1 John. It's one of these books. It's a fairly short book. It's manageable for someone that's kind of new to reading the Bible. So it's kind of a small bite to take in exposing ourselves to the fullness of the truth of God's Word. But man, there is so much good gospel truth that John communicates to us in this book. I mean, John hits us between the eyes, and he's hit us repeatedly between the eyes with, what does it look like to be a Christian? How many times as we have worked through, now finishing up three chapters in this book, have we seen John just kind of lay it out for us that this is how a Christian lives. This is how a Christian thinks. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. It's that mirror that's held up in front of us for us to evaluate our condition before Christ. It's also a book that provides much assurance. This is why it's useful for a new Christian to read this, because it has a way, what John communicates has a way not only to confront and just kind of draw a line in the sand between this is what is true and this is a false profession, but it also has the opposite effect, where when one is in Christ, truly in Christ, the things that John writes in this book are able to provide profound assurance to our hearts and our souls and our spirit, that we can know. I mean, one of John's favorite words, we'll see it again today, one of John's favorite words, both in this epistle and in his gospel, is that word know. John wants us to know certain things. And so what we have seen is, and we'll see it really in detail today, that John wants to provide assurance for those that are in Christ. You see, we've kind of, looking back in a few of these sections in particular, it's been very black and white, hasn't it? If you don't love your brother, then you're walking in darkness. You're not in the truth. I mean, these are strong statements that John is making. And perhaps we kind of react against that a little bit and think, boy, that John, that's harsh. But I hope what we'll see today will kind of temper that a little bit and see, no, John is actually, he needs to be clear, he needs to be truthful. And it's out of that truth comes deep assurance, abiding assurance to our hearts. And I hope that as we look at this text, that for those here, hopefully most of you, if not all of us, we are in Christ. And we will find deep assurance with the truths that we see John communicate here. So I want us to notice today that a true Christian is able to find assurance. We can be assured of our faith. I hope you all understand that. I hope you're not stuck walking through life just hoping. I hope you know that we can be assured of our faith. And I want us, as we look today at five marks of what assurance looks like, that we can observe these things in our life. We can see these things to be true, and they will provide assurance for us. So we're going to look at five marks of assurance of salvation that John lays out for us. And the first one I want us to look at is confirmed identity. We have a confirmed identity in Christ. Look at the beginning of, in fact, let me actually just read through the text before we go any further, and then we'll walk through it verse by verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So the first thing I want us to see is that in Christ we have a confirmed identity. How is identity determined? How do we confirm a person's identity? Well, it's not really a nebulous thing, is it? You know, I was recently, or I guess within the last year or so, I've gotten interested in ancestry. I don't know if any of you are into that sort of thing, but I enjoy, and I got, it's one of those things, it's kind of that wormhole I got in one day, and I just started plugging in, you know, on one of those sites, just plug in names, and it's amazing how much information is there that you can find about your ancestry. And one of the things that I had to do, because I haven't yet committed to paying the money to have all of the details, so you kind of have to, you get little bits and pieces here, you know, that are free. And so what you have to do is, you know, you see a person's name and you have to determine, okay, is this actually this person's father? And you're trying to trace this back, and you got to match up certain things, right? You know, if somebody was 6 years old when this person was born, they're probably not their parent. You know, you kind of have to line up those dates and okay, where did they live? And all of that works together for you to be able to determine whether or not this person was related to this person. And of course, we can be much more detailed than that in real life. We have DNA testing, which can, you know, definitively prove a person's identity. And this is how crimes are solved, because of DNA testing. It confirms a person's identity. Well, John here begins in verse 19. He says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth." John says it's possible for us to confirm our identity. He says it's by this. He's pointing us back to what he just wrote in verse 18, something we looked at last week, when he says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." We looked at that last week and pointed out that our love for one another must not just be words and slogans and just talk. We must love one another. In fact, we don't just talk the talk, we walk the walk. This is what a true follower of Christ does. We actually love one another. And John says when we do that, when we're fulfilling that instruction, it's by this that we know we are of the truth. And again, I just want to draw our attention to the fact that John wants us here to know this. It's one of John's favorite words. I think he uses it almost more than any other scripture writer, this word know. He wants us to be convinced of something. The word speaks of kind of a knowledge that is it's not necessarily an inherent knowledge, it's a knowledge that is gained by experience. It's something we learn. It's demonstrated to be true. We don't just automatically know it, but we know it by learning. There's two main sources of this knowledge. First, we have the inward sense of the Holy Spirit confirming our identity within our spirit. We'll look at that actually a little bit later on when John explicitly talks about the Spirit. Then we also have this outward demonstration of Christ's likeness that confirms our identity, right? How do we know that we are in Christ? Well, we look like Christ. We've seen this repeatedly in this epistle. This is one of the things that, you know, as is our normal practice here, just to work through books of the Bible, you know, verse by verse, you know, line by line, paragraph by paragraph, mining out the things that these Bible writers have written for us, and ultimately God by His Spirit have written. But one of my goals, or one of the things I hope that will happen as we work through these books, you know, as in several weeks when we finish 1 John, I want you all to be able to really understand what 1 John is about. Not that you're going to remember every detail of 1 John, but when somebody says, "Hey, what's the book of 1 John about?" All of a sudden, you know, four or five things come to your mind. You know, we're supposed to love one another. You know, God calls us to walk in the light, not walk in darkness. These kinds of things. I hope that, you know, those are bright lights. You're supposed to do that when I say something really profound, just time it perfectly. All right. I was gonna start sweating there in a moment. But now where was I? But there is. But what I hope happens as we walk through the book of 1 John that we'll, I mean, as we read these as the original readers would have, that we're getting the point. I mean, John is, he's driving home this point that one who is in Christ looks like Christ. And it's by this that we know what, that we are in the truth. Think back to verse 12 that we looked at last week. Remember you used the bad example of Cain? How did he describe Cain? He said Cain was of the evil one. Cain's nature was characteristic of the devil's nature. That's what characterized Cain. Now he tells us that we can know that, not that we're of the evil one, we're of the truth. We can know that. We can know that our identity is of the truth. We now possess a new nature, a nature that is aligned with the holiness and righteousness of God, which has been revealed to us in Christ. This is why we're called Christians. It's not an accident that we're called Christians. We're called Christians because we're followers of Christ. We're little Christs. When people look at us, they should see, yes, that is one of Christ's. I connect the dots. It matches up. That man, that woman, that child, they're a follower of Christ. I can tell by looking at them. They bear the family resemblance. What's your identity this morning? Are you able to look at your life? Again, we have talked about this repeatedly. Hopefully that, you know, God's Spirit is communicating this truth to our hearts. As you look at your own life, as others watch your life, are they able to confirm your identity? I hope so. And this is one of the marks. This confirmed identity is one of the marks that we are in Christ. When we can look at our life and see there is change that is taking place. I am becoming like Christ. When others can watch our lives and say that person is becoming like Christ. That's a confirmed identity. It's a match. We're one of His. What's your identity? Are you demonstrating visible fruit that testifies to your identity in Christ? Secondly, I want us to see the convincing testimony. The convincing testimony. Second part of verse 19 and then into verse 20. Not only by this do we know that we are of the truth, but we reassure our heart before Him. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. That word translated reassure there, in my translation, you may have another word. That word reassure means to persuade or convince. John says, we reassure, we persuade our hearts, we convince our hearts. Why is this necessary? Why is it necessary for our hearts to be persuaded? Well, he says it in the next verse, verse 20. John tells us we persuade our hearts whenever our heart condemns us. That word condemns is an interesting word. It's a play on John's favorite word to know. It's actually the combination of the word know and against. So our heart knows against us. It's kind of an illustrative word, isn't it? Kind of that imagery of being in a courtroom, and our heart, as it were, kind of leaves us and goes and takes the stand, and it testifies against us. Doesn't this happen to us? Aren't there times that our hearts condemn us? We're sitting at that defense table, and our heart takes the stand, and it lays out all of the evidence against us. We are worse than everybody knows. We falter, we fail. We are not living the way that we ought to be living. Aren't there times where our heart does that to us? Our heart condemns us. It knows, but it knows against us. It testifies against us. We don't always feel like a Christian, do we? Are there times that you don't feel like a Christian? Just not living like I should be if I was a Christian. Well, at its core, John diagnoses what our problem is. And he does so by giving us the antidote to it. But the problem is that really doubt about our salvation at its core is really a belief that either in the first place we have too much control over our own salvation, either that we're going to work for it. I mean, this is a sentiment we hear all the time, isn't it? That, well, if you're a Christian, it means because you're doing the right things to become a Christian. And so we either have a faulty theology in that sense that we've somehow earned our salvation, now we have to keep it by, you know, continuing to obey God, or we simply doubt that God is able to actually save us. When we doubt our salvation, and of course there are legitimate times that we ought to, I mean, if we're not truly a Christian, then we ought to doubt it. That's the Spirit of God at work in us. But at its core, when we doubt whether we are saved just because we fail and falter, at its core, we're doubting God's ability to save us to the uttermost. Too much reliance on what we do to be saved or keep our salvation. Why do we doubt? Why does our heart condemn us? Well, to answer that, I would refer us back mentally to Paul's testimony in Romans 7, where Paul is less than satisfied with his Christian life. He's none too pleased with how he is walking, not doing the things he wants to do and should do, and doing things that he shouldn't do. And he ends that chapter with that cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I mean, his heart was certainly testifying against him there. But what was the response? Do you know what the next verse is? Romans 8, verse 1. "There is now no condemnation to those in Christ." This is the antidote to doubt. When our hearts will condemn us, when they will testify against us, what do we need to do? We need to remember there is no condemnation for those in Christ. Or to put it the way John puts it here in our text this morning, when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. Again, I want you to notice all these uses of the word know. It's possible for us to know. Our heart knows against us. God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. This ought to be striking to us. Go back to that courtroom illustration. Our heart takes the stand, testifies against us. I mean, we're guilty, right? But John says, no. Because see, God himself takes the stand. God is greater than our heart. Okay, when our heart condemns us, our heart is elevated in a position that it does not hold. God is greater than our heart. So in a sense, John is saying, when we doubt, we're giving too much weight to what our heart is telling us. God is greater than our heart. Don't listen to what our heart is telling us. Listen to what God is telling us. God knows everything. I mean, that is at the same time a marvelous thought and a terrifying thought, right? I mean, to say that God knows everything, I mean, this is one of those attributes of God. He's omniscient. He knows everything. But I don't know that most of us initially would think that we want that guy taking the stand against us, right? I mean, he knows everything. He knows even more than our heart knows that took the stand before him. But yet John is saying, no, that's a comfort because God is greater than our heart. You see, what God has done for us in saving us, he has done a work so thoroughly in our heart that there is no condemnation. There is no room for us to listen to our heart condemning us. To listen to our heart condemn us is to say that what God did for us in saving us was weak. It was ineffectual. God is greater. The work that God has done, he is a better witness. He is a more convincing testimony to our heart than our heart is. Don't listen to your heart when our heart condemns us, because this is what John is calling it. This is what he says, whenever our heart condemns us. So he's recognizing that there will be times when this happens. But when that time comes, persuade, convince your heart that God is greater than our heart. What God has done, what God has told us to be true, there is no condemnation for those in Christ. Stop viewing your salvation as something for you to hold on to. God has done the work of saving us. Our security is in God's hands. As Jesus said, as John himself recorded, you're in my Father's hands. No one's going to pluck you out from my Father's hands. We are safe and secure in him. He is our convincing testimony. We've seen our confirmed identity. We've seen our convincing testimony. Third, I want us to see this third mark of assurance is confident prayer. When we're assured that we are in Christ, we pray confidently. Look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. This is great. John says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. And he's moving us past. He's already dealt with what we do when our hearts condemn us. Now he's moving past. All right, now you're in a new position. Your heart no longer condemns you. You're past that. Now, I don't mean to say that there is actually a line in the sand that we cross in our life to where we no longer doubt and our heart no longer condemns us. It's an ongoing battle. But we have the resources now, and now we're able to live a life where our heart is not condemning us, and in that moment we have confidence before God. We've already seen John speak with these words of standing confidently before God. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 28, where at Christ's coming, John wants us to be prepared so that we can be confident, not shrink away in shame when Christ appears, that we'll be ready for him, that we can stand confidently. The language here refers to our literally coming face to face with God. Again, that is normally a terrifying thing, right? That you and I come face to face with God, that is not a good thing. But in Christ now, we can actually come into his presence confidently. I mean, I'm not going to take the time to walk us through. I mean, you can think back to the Old Testament and how restrictive God was for his people and their access to God. And it wasn't God just setting up rules and restrictions for them just because he wanted to. He was protecting his people. The reason that they couldn't just walk into the presence of the Ark of the Covenant was because it wasn't safe for them to do so. He wasn't just trying to exert his authority over them and making rules that they lived by. He was actually protecting them. They could not be in his presence and live. I mean, let that just fall on our minds for a moment. And then we read what John says, that we can have confidence coming face to face with God. And I wonder what those, you know, Moses and those guys in the Old Testament would think when they read of John talking about coming face to face with God confidently. Because I imagine those Old Testament priests, they were probably a little nervous when they went into the presence of God, right? I would be. And here is John saying, there is no reason to be fearful and terrified. If we are in Christ, we can come confidently face to face with him. We're now children. We're no longer God's enemy. We're now his children, having been reconciled to him. So now we come to him as a child with a kind father, and he tells us to anything we ask, whatever we ask, verse 22, we receive from him. We can come to him in prayer, asking for the things that we need. We know that he hears us. Jesus himself talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, the door will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks will be opened. And he makes a parallel to a human father. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Have you ever stopped and just meditated upon that reality? When we go to the Father, there's kind of two weaknesses that probably all of us have. We either don't pray enough, or when we do pray, I think we just probably pray either just out of routine, or we don't actually pray expecting God to hear us. We're not struck by the fact that we're coming face to face with God as a child to his Father, knowing that he hears us and knowing that he wants to give us good things. We have boldness to come before the throne of grace, as Hebrews tells us, that we might find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. This is one of the marks that produces assurance in our heart, that we can know that we are of the truth. And when we know that, we can be confident in prayer, knowing that we're safe to come to the Father, knowing that he hears us, and knowing that he will give us the good things that he wills for us. Now, this is not a... I don't want us to make the mistake of viewing God as just somebody that's going to give us what we want. This is not a one-way street. You see, because the next mark of assurance kind of shows us what our responsibility is before God. We don't just come to him and impose upon his grace. But the fourth mark of assurance that we see from this text is a consistent obedience. We have a confirmed identity. We have convincing testimony from God. We have confidence in praying. We have consistent obedience. This is a mark of one who is of the truth, of one who is in Christ. And again, this is one of John's repeated themes in this book. Those who are in Christ obey. Look at verse 23. Actually, look at the end of verse 22. Our confidence in prayer is actually connected to our obedience. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what he pleases. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. Those who are in Christ consistently obey. Now, talking about obedience is a bit unpopular, isn't it? We don't like to think about our responsibility to obey God. In fact, there are some who would say that to talk about obeying God, to talk about God commanding us to do things, is basically to say that God is not gracious to us. And when we're diluting the gospel by saying that God calls us to obey. Make no mistake, God has called us to obey. God has given us commands. Now, we don't obey to earn his favor. We don't obey to earn our salvation. We don't obey to keep our salvation. This is the beauty of the gospel. You see, yes, this book in many ways is a book of commands. But what God has done in saving us is he has given us a willing heart that wants to obey what he has commanded to us to do. And he's also given us a heart that is able to obey. You see, prior to our salvation, we had no interest in obeying what God had to say. No interest at all. In our natural condition, we do not want God telling us what to do. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. And even if we did want to do what God commanded us to do, we had no ability to do it. We could have tried our hardest. I mean, we have people who are trying their hardest right now to obey God's commandments, but unless they are in Christ, they are not able to obey the things God has commanded them to do. Again, this is the beauty of the gospel. God has made us willing to obey him, and he's given us the ability to obey him. We want to obey him because to obey him is to obey our Father. It's to reflect Christ. This is what it means to be a disciple. Being a disciple means obeying what Christ has commanded us to do. That's why when we talk about the Great Commission, why do we obey? Because we are his disciples. We want to do what he's calling us to do. This is what discipleship is. You see, he calls us here, one of his commands is that we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, in verse 23. And this is ultimately, to not believe the gospel is to disobey God. And so believing is itself obedience. But again, it's an obedience that God produces in us. I mean, we read in James, again, James, a book that, if you're familiar with James, is probably even more heavy on the, if you have faith, then you have works also. Your faith will be living. It'll be demonstrated. And James there makes the point that even the demons believe. Even the demons believe in Jesus, but they don't live it. It hasn't changed them. They don't believe in a saving way. They believe in Christ's existence. But what sets apart Christians is that we don't just believe that Jesus existed. We don't just believe that he lived, but we believe in the work that he accomplished. We believe in our need for his work. And then having come to faith in Christ, then we obey. That's what coming to Christ with saving faith involves. It's repentance of our sins, recognizing our inability to save ourselves, recognizing that our sins deserve punishment from God. We have faith in the work of Christ to cover those sins so that we stand righteously and justly in God's presence. It involves a renouncing of sin practically. Day to day, we're putting to death sin in the flesh. We're putting off the old man. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. It involves obedience. It involves putting off disobedience and putting on obedience. We will follow God's commands for us. Well, where does the power for this come from? And again, this is an obedience that is produced through the work of Christ. And then we have the power given to us. And this is our final mark of assurance. We have a comforting spirit who dwells within us, a gift from God. Jesus himself promised, and John records in John 14 and 15 and 16, of this helper, this comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. How do we obey? How do we do all of this? We don't do it by just trying harder and forming better habits. That's not how we do all of this. We do all of this because the Spirit dwells within us. What does the Spirit do? Again, does it astound you that we have dwelling within us the Holy Spirit? Again, let that just kind of sit on your head for a second. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. I mean, that should hopefully awaken us to the potential that we have to obey God. We can do this, not because we're disciplined and we're just really good at putting to death sin, because none of us are left to ourselves. But God has been gracious and he has given us the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? Well, he is the one that confirms our identity in Christ, does he not? We saw that earlier. It's the Spirit that testifies that we are sons of God, It's the Spirit that bears witness internally with our spirit that we are children of God. This is how God, this is how this works. When our hearts condemn us, we remember God is greater. This is all the work of the Spirit. This isn't an intellectual exercise. This is a work of the Spirit within us. He drives home that convincing testimony of God. He drives home the truth of His Word, that we are in Christ, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ. It's the Spirit that communicates this prayer to the Father. The Spirit who dwells within us. Jesus Christ Himself at the right hand of the Father. They all work together and hear our prayers. And ultimately, it's the Spirit that enables us to obey God's commands. Are you in Christ this morning? I'm not asking if you live perfectly. I'm not asking if there's never a time where your heart condemns you. I'm asking, are you in Christ? Can you see evidence that you are in Christ? Can you see a confirmation of that identity? Do you hear that convincing testimony from the Father? You're able to have confidence in prayer as a child before a good and gracious Father. You also have the responsibility to consistently obey what He's called you to do. We have a comforting Spirit who is dwelling within us. And He is everything that we need to accomplish this. Are you in Christ this morning? Father, we thank You for the assurance that we can have. An assurance that speaks to our hearts, that we can have a confidence. We have the ability, the God-given ability by the Spirit to persuade our hearts. We can be convinced that we are of the truth, that we are in Christ. We can recognize the responsibility that we have to obey all that You have commanded us. Lord, when we consider all of the responsibility that we have before You, it can be daunting. We thank You for Your Spirit who dwells within us and empowers and enables us to obey. I pray that we would heed the speaking of the Spirit within us. That we would allow the Spirit to work through Your Word, to communicate Your truth to us. That we would be convinced of its testimony. That we would be confident in prayer as we seek to obey You as your children, as Your disciples. Lord, would you assure our hearts this morning? Lord, there might be some here that are not in Christ. And our prayer is that Your Spirit would do that opposite work, that Your Spirit would do that work of conviction. If there is one here that is without Christ, that Your Spirit would make them aware of that. That they would realize that none of these things that we've been talking about this morning are characteristic of their life. That they would hear the call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only rescuer from our sins. And that today for them would be a day of salvation. But I pray as we go from here this morning, You would encourage our hearts. May we be used to encourage one another to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in His name. Amen.